Amen. We're going to go ahead and start up. We won't use the PowerPoint till toward the end, I'll let you know. But the title of today's message is we're going to talk about first fruits. We're going to talk about first fruits. But we're also going to talk about the timeline from the moment Jesus had, from when Jesus had the Passover to when Jesus resurrected, and then a little bit of time after that. Because we want to show you that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and three nights, 72 hours. You know, I don't know how to get 72 hours from a Friday afternoon to a Sunday morning. That's some common core math. It's that common core math, you know what I'm saying? Have y'all ever once seen the common core math? I can't figure it out. I'm like, you know, to get 2 plus 2 equals 4, you got to put all this stuff everywhere. And I'm like, whatever happened to just count, get apples out. Whatever, make it simple. You know what I'm saying? When I was a kid, they used to try and make that stuff simple for us. I mean, you know, now they just make it more. They wonder why our kids don't are confused on everything. We're confusing them. That's the point. Well, that's true. We know the author of confusion is. Let's go to Leviticus 23. That's where we're going to start. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. You know, we always start in the Old Testament. People call it the Old Testament. I don't like that. We'll call it the Torah, start in the Torah, because that's where the foundation for everything is laid. You know, I was preaching on this past, when we were doing Passover. You know, when the Bible talks about the words of God, I know we call the whole Bible the words of God, but most of the time the literal meaning to that phrase is the Torah. Why? Because he said it. It's his words. You know, the name Deuteronomy in Hebrew is Devarim. It means the words, and the word became flesh. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, he quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book. I just thought that was interesting. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. In other words, after sunset. And then verse 6, on the 15th day of the month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So before we get into this whole pattern of what Jesus went through in his suffering and taking the Passover before his suffering, we got to understand the pattern that God laid out. You have Passover on the 14th of Nisan, that's in the evening. And then after, you know, the next day on the Hebrew calendar is the first day of unleavened bread. That's an annual Sabbath. And then you have the seventh day of unleavened bread, an annual Sabbath. And so you have, that's the pattern God lays down for us. And so the reason why so many people miss this whole process of a 72-hour death to resurrection is because they don't understand what we just read. Because they don't understand that, they think that every time the word Sabbath is used in the Bible, it only refers to the weekly Sabbath. But because there's annual Sabbaths, see, that's the key. So let's go to Matthew 26. Let's just pick up what happened with Jesus' life, what happened here toward the end of his life when he laid down his life willingly for us. I believe it was last time I was here, I did the history of Passover and you know, we showed you how Constantine then tried to tell everybody how it was the Jews that killed Jesus. And then later people started saying, well, the Romans killed Jesus. And, you know, we had to realize it was you and I. Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? Stop right there. Before I go further, I do want to let you know that sometimes the Jewish people called this entire 8-day celebration, Passover and then 7 days, sometimes they called the whole thing unleavened bread. If you read Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, he says celebrate unleavened bread. He didn't even mention Passover. Why? Because Passover was part of the celebration. But you see here, as we read on, the disciples know what he meant, what day it is. It's time for Passover, which is before the 7 days of unleavened bread. So just to avoid any confusion, Because I know you sometimes you read this, you say, why is it called the first day of unleavened bread? Then he goes to Passover. It's because sometimes they called the whole 8-day period unleavened bread. So just to clarify that. Verse 18, he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. Well, wouldn't it have been cool to have it at your house that year, right? Come on. Verse 19, so the disciples did it as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. So it's very clear that they were keeping Passover and that they were keeping it the day before the rest of the Jews were keeping it, or most of the other Jews. Because there's this whole argument, you know, in the Messianic community. Do we keep Passover on the 15th in the evening or the 14th? Well, it's very clear, because the Jewish people do it on the 15th. They do it on the wrong night. So it's very clear, though, that he did it the night before the 14th when God said to do it. Very clear. Verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Okay, so it's very clear that they did it at evening. So that also is, again, another detail. And then while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Now skip down to verse 31. We're not going to read every verse of this account. We're just going to go to the highlight parts. We're in Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. So that night, the night of the Passover, they were going to fall away. Not the next night, but that night. The same night he's keeping the Passover. That's very important. Because he tells them this right after they keep the Passover. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Skip down to verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. And if we go on to read, what we learn is that Judas and the other men, they all came and they arrested Jesus and took him away. But the disciples all fled, just as Jesus said they would. So this is all happening the same night. Because I know there's some people that are trying, I've read some stuff, people try to divide this up into different time periods. This is all happening the same night, okay? Matthew chapter 26, let's skip down to verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit on his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Now, and if we go on to read, we read about Peter actually denying the Lord. Now, what's interesting is, they go to find something wrong with Jesus and they can't find it. Other accounts say that they brought people forward and they were all contradicting themselves. Nobody made any sense. And you have to understand that when we study the Passover, the lamb had to be what? Without blemish. So that they could not find anything wrong with him. This is the way it had to happen. And it's so interesting that what they condemned him for was something he answered honestly and was telling the truth. Right, well, yeah, exactly. But the way the laws were set. And so the high priest said, tell us, and he said, yes, I am. I am the Son of God. And so this is what they wanted to condemn him for. You know, because it's funny, if you read John chapter 10, Jesus quotes Psalm 83, which says, "Have I not said you are all gods?" Which that doesn't mean we're all little g gods, but that there's the potential in humanity to become a child of God when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we repent of our sins. And so it's interesting that this is what they tried to get him on. Let's skip down to Matthew 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. Let's continue the story. What happens next? Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Okay, so 27:1 tells us that this happens in the morning. All right, so Jesus keeping the Passover happened in the evening. Then he was, that night, he prayed with his disciples. Then he was arrested. And then all that night, Jesus is being there, all this whole accusations going on, this whole, and then that very next morning, still the 14th of Nisan, by the way, that's when they turn him over to Pilate. And so now let's skip down to verse 12. I'm sorry, 11, excuse me. Matthew 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Okay, now if you remember, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that the Lamb of God, he would come and he would not even reply to the accusations. He would be like a lamb, silent before the slaughterers. Verse 13, then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered him. "What shall I do with him, with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate answered, or asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Whew, man, that's a scary thing to say right there. But there's some details here I want to go over that are very interesting. We know that Jesus was and is the Son of God. That's fact. But what's interesting is they brought this prisoner forward because, see, Pilate's trying to find a way to release Jesus. Because in Pilate's eyes, Jesus hasn't done anything. He's like, what did he do? Put him to death. Well, what did he do, right? I mean, think about it. Here's the Roman guy thinking logically. Think about that for just a minute. I'm saying, the chief priests are not thinking logically, but the Roman guy is. It's kind of interesting. And so he says, "Wait a minute, I think I'm going to know how I'm going to let him go." Because every year they used to let the Jewish people, he would release a prisoner on behalf of for Passover. So he brought like the worst guy he could find, the worst murderer. He led a rebellion and he said, "Okay." So he put the guy who was innocent out here, Jesus, and then he put this murderer and said, "All right." He just knew. I think in his mind he thought, "Yeah, this is gonna go well. We're gonna get," you know. Even his wife had a dream. You know what I'm saying? This guy's trying to listen to his wife, and all the women go, "Come on now, preach." and guess what? The crowd chooses. They choose the murderer. Wow. And, you know, I think it's in Isaiah, it says he was counted among the transgressors. So, in other words, they were saying, yeah, he's worse than a murderer, though he killed nobody. Now, what's interesting is Barabbas' name means son of a father. So, they chose to release the son of a father, but wanted to kill or crucify son of the father. Wow, less powerful. Exactly. And so they wanted to keep alive the flesh, but crucify the Son of God. Now, what's also interesting here I wanted to point out was, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church. They used to talk about how bad Pilate was. Oh, I tell you, this is just what they said. I don't personally believe this statement. This is what they would say. He's in hell still washing his hands today, you know. Oh, that's just to say something like that about Pilate is just mythology. Pilate tried to let him go, right? Pilate tried. Now, if you read, I think it's John's account, he tries 3 or 4 times to let this man. Now, here's the paradox here. Before a sacrifice could be made, the priests had to examine the sacrifice, right? And they had to look at it and make sure there was nothing wrong with it, and then they decided whether or not you could sacrifice it. So here we are, we have the sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice of all eternity standing right here, Jesus, and the chief priests are condemning him, even though he's innocent, but the Gentile gets it. Think about that, how ironic that is, that the Gentile, who's not a priest, not, at that time not who could not be a priest, come on, through Messiah though, we're called to be a kingdom of priests. So I believe this is almost prophetic that we see a Gentile declare the Son of God innocent, even though the priests couldn't even recognize his innocence. See, God was showing us through this. See, I'm going to call Gentiles to come to me through Messiah, and they'll be able to see the Son of God for who he is. Man, that's heavy. And look, he even brought the hand washing. He washed his hands. You know, it's interesting. If you study the first century Jewish Seder, the Jewish people actually had a hand washing ceremony they did during Passover. Wow, that's powerful that he washes his. And they don't get it the whole time. They're just not totally oblivious. Well, it's because, you know, Jesus had to die, okay? That's just part of it. Look, God even gave his wife even had a dream. Come on. And then they said, let his blood be on us and our children. That's what they're saying is, what they just did is said, Pilate, the blood's not on your hands, it's on, they just took the guilt upon themselves. Let's skip down now to verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They beat Jesus mercilessly. I imagine he probably was struggling to carry it. I mean, I imagine he was carrying it, but he probably wasn't maybe not going as fast as they wanted. Verse 33, and they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, where they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Skip down to verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, he's calling out Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar, and he put it on a stick and offered up to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out, again, in a loud voice, he gave up the spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And the Bible didn't tell us who those people were. It just tells us that many holy people. So, skip down to verse. I want you to understand, let me clarify something. I do need to clarify something. Verse 45, if you go to verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. I want you to understand that, and I'm going to show you this out of the Bible, the Jewish people had 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. That's how they divided the time. And so the sixth hour the sixth hour would have been about noon, and then the ninth hour would have been about 3 p.m. So that's the time period we're looking at. So don't think of it, because see, I know some people that will say, oh, the sixth hour, that was 6 p.m. No, not 6 p.m. And we're going to double check this in the verse here in just a minute, in the same chapter. But from the sixth hour, so from 12 to 3 p.m., there was darkness over the land. Now, some people say that there was some kind of solar eclipse that caused the darkness. People have different theories about that. We know it says it was dark, so whatever the cause was. But skip down to 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So look, it says in verse 57, as evening approached. So sunset had not yet come. So that's why we know that, you know, the ninth hour is not referring to nighttime. It's referring to the ninth hour of day, which is about 3 p.m. Verse 58, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. Come on, Jesus died in our stead, right? So Joseph of Arimathea cuts out the tomb, but he puts Jesus in it. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now let's go to Mark chapter 15. I want to read some details from one of the other gospel accounts of this event. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Okay, now preparation day refers to any day before us, whether it's a weekly or annual Sabbath. And so when it calls this day the preparation day, it's the preparation day for an annual Sabbath, and John will point that out. But let's keep reading. So as evening approached, so again, it's not sunset yet. So it's still, and I want to show you here, it says verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay, another reason why you know this happened before sunset, Joseph of Arimathea is on the Sanhedrin. That means when they do the Passover that evening, he has to be there. So if he's messing with a dead body past sunset, and they ask him, why weren't you there? Well, I touched a dead body. Whose dead body? You see the trouble he's going to get himself into. So he has to take care of this. It says he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Why did he have to go boldly? Because sunset's approaching. He doesn't have that much time. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now let's go to John chapter 19. John gives us another detail that is so powerful in understanding this. John chapter 19, verse 28. And the reason why some of John's details are a little, almost like we would say, more precise as far as the timing, John was there the whole time. See, all the other apostles had fled, but John was there the whole time. That's how Jesus was on the cross, and he said to Mary, Mary, behold your son. And he said to John, son, behold your mother. Okay, John was there. He saw this. He was there the entire time where most of all the rest fled. So John 19, verse 28, later, knowing that all was completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge with it and put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now it was the day of preparation and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. All right, that's the key right there. In the King James, it says, for that Sabbath was a high day. Okay? But in the Greek language, it's that word translated as high day or special in the NIV, it's megas. Megas. Megas means great, huge. That's where we get the word megalopolis from, or megaphone. This is referring not to a weekly Sabbath. See, this is where people get mixed up on the timing. Because they every time most people see the word Sabbath, they just assume Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. And that is true. That is a Sabbath. But this here is referring to an annual Sabbath. Now, let me give you a cross-reference on this. If you'll go over to John 7:37, we're going to come back to John 19, but John 7:37. John 7:37. If you read, John's gospel is more focused on the celebration of the holy days than the others. The others mention them, but he has a little more detail than some of the others. John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Okay, that's the feast. He's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here. But the Greek word translated as greatest is megas. It's the same word in John 19. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is an annual Sabbath. And so that's where if we cross-reference, we have another witness here to show us what he's talking about in John 19. So let's go back to John 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath or a high Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have their legs broken and their bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. Skip down to verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And if you skip down to verse 40, taking Jesus' body to the tomb, wrapped it with the spices, strips of linen. This is in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. Okay, so Jesus' body goes in the tomb when it's still the day of preparation. It's not the annual Sabbath yet. See, that's so important. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Why did they have to put him in a tomb nearby? Because sunset's coming. I mean, we ain't got time to haul him out somewhere. Hey, there's a tomb right here. Hey, look, it's mine. Let's put him in there anyways. So this is the flow of how everything went. So to kind of summarize what we've gone over, because I know we've gone over quite a few details. Jesus kept the Passover with his disciples in the evening on the 14th of Nisan. Very clear. All right. They pray and he takes on the agonia in the garden. And then that same night, Judas and the priests and everybody come. They arrest him and the disciples flee. And then early that morning, he's presented before the chief priests, and the chief priests decide to take him to Pilate at that point. Pilate says he's innocent, but after some back and forth, hemming and hawing, they let Barabbas go, and they condemn Jesus. And then Jesus is eventually, he's beaten, he's put on the cross, and then from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus is up there on the cross, in agony and suffering, and then he dies about 3 p.m. Or maybe 3:30, but it was right around that same time he dies. And then somewhere between 3 p.m. and sunset on the 14th of Nisan, it was definitely before sunset, Jesus is wrapped up and placed in the tomb. This all happens in one day. That's a lot of stuff to happen. That was like the longest day ever. Okay? Because that sunset began the first day of unleavened bread. Now, we're going to go over what happens the next few days. What happens, and the Bible tells us what happens. But we want to establish something very important. How long was Jesus dead? This is very important. Let's go to Matthew 12:40, because Jesus tells us. We don't have to guess. You know, we don't have to read something in Latin, right? We can read the English translation. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There you go. Very plain. He says 3 days. Now, if he had just said 3 days, maybe you got some wiggle room, but he says 3 days and three nights. Boom, that clarifies it. Now, let's go to Jonah 1:17. Let's just find out what happened to Jonah. You know, it's interesting. Jonah's name in Hebrew means dove. And when Jesus was baptized, a dove, isn't that interesting? There's actually about 11 or 12 similarities between Jesus and Jonah. I don't have time to get into those today, but maybe another time. Jonah 1:17. Now, Jonah's one of those books you can just pass right over it because it's only a few chapters. But Jonah gave like the shortest prophecy in the Bible. It was like 7 words. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. It was like the shortest prophecy in the whole Bible. Jonah 1:17. Boy, he was prophesying to everybody then. Jonah 1:17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, in the Hebrew, it's three, yom, and then the word and then three nights. So there's no wiggle room here. What does Genesis 1 say? Evening and morning were the third day. I don't know where people get all this from. Well, a rabbi said, well, I'm not concerned about what the rabbi says. If it contradicts this, I'm not really too interested. You know what I'm saying? If it doesn't jive with the book, I don't care who wrote it. Somebody was arguing with me about something the other day. I said, but the book says, I'm not interested in whoever on TV said. I mean, if it contradicts the book, I'm not too interested in hearing it. So, come on now. So one day is composed of evening and morning, or evening and day. Okay? These same people don't argue that the Feast of Tabernacles is really not as long as it is, or 7 days of unleavened bread aren't really 7 days, they're really 3.5. I mean, these people don't make the same argument. But when it comes to this, for some reason, well, there really wasn't a 7 day creation week there in Genesis 1. Same people don't make that argument. But when it comes to this, for some reason, they got to try and change it around. Pentecost really isn't 50, you know what I'm saying? But for some reason, they got to try and change it. All right, now let me read some verses to you. Let me read a verse to you. In Matthew 4:2, it says, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's 40 days. He had to. Why? Moses was like a pre-type of Jesus. And so Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, right? And so Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't that interesting? Let me show you something interesting. Go to John chapter 11. I know we're jumping all over the Bible, but John chapter 11. I'm going to show you a statement Jesus makes about time. Very interesting. John chapter 11, verse 9. John chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of day?" Right? So he tells us how long day is. That's 12 hours, right? So we know how much day is. So he said 3 days, so that gives us 36. But so, I mean, is night somehow less than? Come on. You know, simple math equation, the inverse is correct. So if there's 12 hours a day and there's 24 hours in a day, then there's 12 hours of night. And we could put this in a math equation for y'all, but... So then Jesus goes on to say, a man who walks by the day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles. So he mentions night right after this. So he's not excluding night from days and nights. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 15. Acts chapter 2, verse 15. These men are not drunk as you supposed. It's only 9 in the morning. Okay, literally it says it's only the third hour of the day. So they counted the hours of the day. That's why when I talk about Jesus between the third and the sixth hour of the day, the sixth through the ninth hour of the day was up there on the cross. That's the number of hours there have been in the daylight. All right, but do they count the hours of night? Do they somehow just not count those? Do those just not matter? Let's find out, Acts chapter 23. Let's just find out what the Bible says. You know, I love using the Bible to interpret the Bible. You know, we don't have to make up anything. It's just real easy. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Acts 23, 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Okay, literal translation is the third hour of the night. So they actually count the hours of the night as well. Go figure. And they count them in the same manner. The reason why it says 9 o'clock is because at 6 they consider that we're transitioning over into the evening at that point. So let's go to Acts chapter 16. Can we find any other examples of this? Acts chapter 16, verse 25. You ever wonder where the word midnight comes from? Midnight, the middle of the night? I mean, I grew up in Jackson. I got that one, y'all. Come on now. Verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and they were immediately, and all he and his family were baptized. At that hour, midnight. So we know that we would call that about 12 a.m., right? Midnight. So the midnight hour counts too, okay? So these hours of the night, they're not like forgotten about. Let me quote a verse for you. I'll just quote this one. Mark 13, 35 says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening or at midnight," that's the middle of the night, "or at the cock crowing." Cock crowing means the third watch of the night, that's from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., or in the morning, which is a mistranslation there. It should say the fourth watch. And if you look in the concordance, the fourth watch is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. All right, in Mark 5:5, it talks about the man of Gadara. It says, "And always, at night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself." What says night and day? What does that mean? That means always. 24 hours. Okay.
So that means there is like four watches during the daytime and then four watches at night.
Yes, of 3 hours each. So that's why when Jesus said there's 12 hours of day. Oh, wow, that's interesting.
It's always close to 12 hours of daytime, close to 12 hours.
So there you go. It's so close to the equator. Right, because the farther you get away from the equator, the crazier it gets depending on the time of the year. Look, I was in Ireland last year in the summer, and the sun did not go down until almost midnight. Mm-hmm. So it's like 11 o'clock at night. I was walking around outside, and I'm looking down at my phone. I'm like, what time it is? And I'm like, where am I? Do-do-do-do, welcome to the Twilight Zone, you know. All right. People, I won't repeat that one while I'm being recorded. But I'll talk about it later. So we know Jesus' body was taken off the cross and put in the tomb before sunset. That's established. We've gone over that time after time again. Let's go to Matthew 27. So what happens on the annual Sabbath? Does anything important happen? Well, actually, there is actually one event that happens. It's very interesting. It's the first day of unleavened bread, but the Pharisees decide they want to do some business. They want to do some stuff on this day. All right, Matthew 27, verse 62. The next day, the one after the preparation day. So this is on the first day of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir, we remember that while he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." Oh, third day, right? Very plain. "Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting guard. So it's interesting that on the first annual Sabbath, here they are out still wheeling and dealing. I mean, they're not worshiping. They're not spending time with the, I mean, think about that for just a minute. I mean, they're still trying to make sure that Jesus stays in that tomb, no matter what they got to do. All right, so on the first annual Sabbath, this is really the only event that's recorded for us to understand and know what happened, because everybody else was resting on this day. They would have been honoring this day. So we have a Tuesday evening that year, that week. Tuesday evening would have been the Passover. And then all the events I described. Jesus goes in the tomb just before sunset on a Wednesday. Okay, from Wednesday to Thursday, Wednesday sunset to Thursday sunset, this event we just read happened. So what happens from Thursday sunset to Friday sunset? Let's read that. Luke chapter 23 actually tells us some very interesting insight. Luke chapter 23. Verse 55. Luke 23. I'll start with verse 53. Give us a little more context here. "Then he took it down, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had ever been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." We know that's a high Sabbath. Verse 55. "The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared the spices and perfumes." Stop right there. The spices and the perfumes, that did not happen on the annual Sabbath. That happened from Thursday sunset to Friday sunset. Boom. That's the key. Now that we understand, because that was an all-day event. I mean, you're getting all these spices. Well, here's the key. Most of the vendors in Jerusalem were shut down from Wednesday sunset to Thursday sunset, so they couldn't have bought any spices. Okay, they didn't have time to prepare for this. This happened so fast. Okay, and so they go home and they cook from Thursday sunset to Friday sunset, but then look at what it says. "But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." That would have been both Sabbaths, the annual and then the weekly. So they cook the spices, but they don't go to the tomb yet. Why? Because a weekly Sabbath is starting. And so because a weekly Sabbath is starting, they can't go to the tomb. They have to wait until the Sabbath's over. Now, let's go to John chapter 20. And we have to kind of jump between these because we get different details. John chapter 20. All right, so we're all the way up to the weekly Sabbath now. And sometime right around between 3 p.m. and before sunset, Jesus resurrects. But it's still on the Sabbath. Sabbath's not over yet. But Jesus comes out of the tomb then. Now let's go to John chapter 20, verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the tomb stone had been removed from the entrance." Okay. That's so important because as soon as the Sabbath ended, they are running to that tomb. Now, let me read to you some history here. The Jewish Encyclopedia, which I have, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, and the article on burial, this is very interesting. It says that during the first 3 days, and when they say 3 days, they mean literally 3 days, it was customary for relatives to visit the grave and see whether the dead had come to life again. Now look, they don't believe in the Messiah. I've read this Jewish encyclopedia. I've read many articles out of it. And it was actually common. There's another article that says they would go after 3 days and put stuff on the body and all that. So because they can't go on the Sabbath, they wait till after sunset. Why? Because it was customary within 3 days to go, but it's been past 3 days at this point because the Sabbath ended. So that's the first thing they do when the Sabbath ends. You know, the Sabbath is a day of freedom. That's when the woman who had been hunched over for 18 years was loose or free. And Jesus said, how much better is it for this daughter of Abraham to be freed this day? So Jesus was freed from the tomb or the grave on the Sabbath. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, so the Sabbath, it is a day of freedom. And this is the day Jesus was freed from the tomb. Now, what happens after this? There's some very interesting things that begin to happen. Go to John chapter 20. We're already there. But go to verse 10. John 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels dressed in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. It's interesting that there's two angels where he was buried and there's two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. I'm just saying, that's really interesting, isn't it? Interesting little parallel there. Verse 13. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Rabboni. She cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Stop right there. But now the detail I want to point out to you here is she goes to touch him. He says, "Whoa, don't touch me. Don't touch me." But then later, if we read verse 20, let's go to verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Do you want to know why he said that? Because Jesus talked so much about false Christs and false prophets. So they're like, I know everybody calls him Doubting Thomas, but if you think about it, maybe it was real logical for him to do that. Think, you know what? Unless I see it and can put my finger there. Because, man, he told us false Christ would deceive even the very elect if it was possible. You know what I'm saying? Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So he walked through the door. That would be sign number one, he's Jesus, right? That should have been enough for him. "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Stop right there. So it's interesting that in one place he says to Mary, "Don't touch me." And then later he says, "Touch me." Why does he do that? I'm going to explain why. It's actually in the Torah. All right, so what happened in between these events? All right, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. This is actually something mentioned in the Bible that Paul, we will also reference Paul on this. Luke chapter 23, verse 9. Luke 23, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the fire, a pleasing aroma, with its drink offering, a quart of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to the Lord. This will be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. All right, so I've got to kind of explain this. This was, there's a concept in the Bible called the concept of first fruits, okay? Before they could harvest the barley, and this is what this is referring to, is the barley, they had to get the first fruits, or the first fruits was the best kind, the ripest portion, you know, the prettiest, the healthiest looking. And they would cut that, and then they would wave it before God. And when they waved it, and then they would give that wave offering to the priests, then they could go harvest the rest of the crop. But until that first fruits offering has been waved, they can't go harvest it yet. Okay? And this happened on the first day of the week after the weekly Sabbath during Passover. So that's why Jesus has to be out of the tomb by the time of Sabbath's over. He can't be first fruits unless he's already out of the tomb first. So that's important. We're going to show you something in the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So see, the reason why, reason number one why Mary couldn't touch him is he was sanctified and set apart to be waved in heaven as the first fruits of the resurrected dead. And so she cannot touch him. He cannot be touched by anybody at that point because he's set apart as holy for a specific thing. Let's keep reading. Verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Christ all, I'm sorry, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, or each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end or the rest, when the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Stop right there. And so because Jesus is resurrected as the first fruits, now those of us who have the Holy Spirit can be resurrected in the future. Because now that the first fruits has been offered, the rest of the harvest can be brought up. Amen. So see, we have the Holy Spirit now, and I'm going to show you this verse here in just a minute. Well, we're already here. Let's just go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So we have the Holy Spirit now, but that is a guarantee that we will be resurrected in the future. Resurrected to eternal life. Permanent life. I mean, that's what he said in the Revelation. He said, those who come up in the first resurrection, the second death has no hold over them. All right, so it's interesting, though, that the Greek word here used for deposit in the NIV, it's like an earnest money on a house. So it's like, wow, isn't that interesting? He gave us the Holy Spirit as the earnest money, guaranteeing that he's going to redeem our body. So the resurrection is so powerful because, see, I know that so many churches, they're just so focused on floating away to heaven. But here's the key. The Bible focuses on the resurrection a whole lot, y'all. I mean, it's such a central theme. And the reason why is it gives God greater glory to take your dead body that's decayed and resurrect it and glorify it and make it better and make it better than it was before than it does to take something that's and just create something brand new. It gives him more glory to transform something that's dead. Now, let's go to So many places I could go right here. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood. Now see, that's so important because justification has to do with how are you going to be declared innocent because you're guilty. And so the blood of Jesus was shed for our justification. Let's keep on reading. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Go down to chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, yes, chapter 6, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, or God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? I don't know how people skip these verses, but some people do. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, so that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too have a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. So Jesus being waved as the first fruits in heaven assured that when it came time for our resurrection, that we too would be brought back from the dead. Hallelujah. Woo! Amen. That's why the Bible says, grave, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Because see, when Jesus came out of the tomb as the first fruits, it assured that all those who believed in Him would also come out of the tomb in the same way. Hallelujah. That's why the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because see, the Holy Spirit is Jesus living inside of you. I know everybody's focused on something else when they talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's Jesus living inside of you. That's so much more powerful. Let me go through some verses on that. Let's go to John 7. We were just in John 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. Why? Because Jesus had not been glorified. So see, him coming out of the tomb, that was how we can receive the Holy Spirit. Let's go to John 14. John 14, verse 15. I know so many people want to talk about the Holy Spirit being some other person, but the Bible is very clear. It's Jesus living in us. That's our hope of glory. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Oh man, people don't like that. What was the movie, The Ten Commandments? Obey Moses. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. See, people stop right there. Let's keep reading. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives in you and He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So He tells us who is going to come to us. He is the one that's going to come to us. He is our counselor. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. He is the one in heaven. Oh my, come on now, Jesus. Let's go to John chapter 20. Verse 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week. Actually, that's not translated very good. It's actually, this word means just before evening. Just before sunset on the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So they didn't receive the Holy Spirit till after the resurrection and after his waving in heaven. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 4, excuse me. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. "And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he was declared to be the Son of... Because see, they were always accusing him, "Oh, you're not the Son of God, you don't know." And that's why he made the statement, "I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." He was talking about his body. And so his resurrection was proof that he was the Son of God. Come on now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For time's sake, I'm kind of running through some of these last verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit." I don't know, I'm not great at math, but I get that. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Why? Because, see, his resurrection happened on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of freedom. So his Spirit is the sign that we are free. Come on now. Verse 18, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's very plain. Philippians chapter... Hold on. Yeah, Philippians chapter 3. Another verse. I'll just read this to you. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 says, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the second Adam a life-giving spirit." Whew, wow, powerful stuff. But let's go on to Philippians. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 10, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead." So look at what his focus is. Is he's like, "I'm looking so forward to this resurrection. Where when he comes and the shofar sounds and the hosts of heaven the angels are all behind him and the dead are called forth from their graves," he said, "I'm looking so forward to that day." Because see, that will be the sign. Because I mean, well, think about who's saying this. This is Paul saying, "Man, I hope I can make the resurrection." You look at all he did for the Lord. I'm like, "Whoo, man, that's a high standard, huh?" Grace has been so cheapened in our age that somebody like Paul would have been called Lord Jesus. They would have called him every name under the sun. Oh, wait, y'all know how that feels. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You know, Paul would have been called every name under, "Oh, he's a heretic. He started a cult. He passes the Kool-Aid at the offering time." You know, he'd have been accused of all that. But he said, "I want to know the power of his resurrection." So see, it's the resurrection power of Jesus. When somebody says, "I need prayer," and we pray for them, that's his resurrection power that we are asking to intervene in that situation, because it is the power to bring a dead thing back to life. To heal what has been broken, to mend what is wounded. Paul even said, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. He didn't forget about the death of Jesus. You know, everybody wants to skip to a resurrection. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to skip. But wait a minute. Let's get back to this whole death thing, because see, the only way he could be a sacrifice is if he had lived perfectly. How did he live perfectly? He kept the commandments of God. See, that's why people want to skip to that resurrection, because see, they don't want to address the life he lived. The life he lived allowed him to die the death he died, which allowed him to be resurrected from the dead.
Amen.
That's why Paul said we're saved because of his life. It's his life. So see, everybody wants to skip to resurrection because there's a process they don't want. People are neglecting the process. The life, then, well actually I can say the life, then the suffering, then to death. Because a whole lot of suffering happened to him. He was in the garden and he was so under so much agony that he sweat blood. This is a medical term, hemiadrosis. When the blood vessels actually burst and mixed with sweat, he was in so much anguish because he was taking on the sin of the whole world at one time. See, before an animal could be sacrificed, you had to put your hand on the animal and confess your sin on the animal. And so, see, the sin had to be imparted to Jesus' body before he could be tortured. That's what happened in the garden. There's a whole sermon I did on that one time. I'll do that next year before Passover. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Why? Think about what Paul said earlier. He said, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. What is to come is the resurrection. And so we have a living hope because... So I got just a few minutes left, don't I?
13.
Ooh, watch out now, I'll preach. But as some translations say, we have a lively hope. Why? Because His resurrection as the first fruits allows us to have hope when His Spirit lives in us that we too will have a resurrection. Because now that the first fruits has been harvested, the rest of the harvest is holy and ready to be harvested. Whenever the time comes. No man knows the day or the hour, but you know, it's coming. We know that. It's going to happen. 1 Peter 3:21. So see, when we're baptized, a baptism, we're dying the death of Jesus. We're dying in the waters of baptism, leaving that old man behind. But we're being raised up with a hope now of a resurrection. That's what coming out of the water means. You know, some people just stay in the water. They never really raise up. You know, they just stay in there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 20. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. So Jesus' resurrection. So again, baptism, the whole process and purpose of baptism, you're saying I'm dying to my old life that I used to live before my baptism, and I'm being raised to a new life that His resurrection will live in me, the power of His resurrection, so that I too may participate in the physical resurrection that will happen. It's powerful. We're going to close out with 1 John 3. Could you bring up that PowerPoint slide for me? 1 John 3. Verse 1. how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So see, we're children of God now. We have the Holy Spirit. Think of it kind of like a zygote. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we are conceived. We are a child. But keep reading. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. So it's like a baby being formed in a womb. Yes, that's a child at conception. But what it will be, we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know if it's going to have his daddy's eyes or his mama's eyes. We don't know yet. So we're children of God now because we have the Holy Spirit. But what we are going to look like in the glorified form, we really don't know. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Forget, everybody wants to be Adam before the fall. I don't want to be Adam before the fall. He messed up. I want to be like Jesus in the resurrection. That's who I want to be like. For we shall see him as he is. So when Jesus appears, that means when he comes, his second coming, we are going to be resurrected. We're going to be just as he is. Be able to walk through a door. I mean, just like he did. Hey, Jesus even ate after his resurrection. Amen. Think about eating and never getting bigger. Glory to God. Y'all thought I could eat now. Just wait, glory. He could go places, teleport. But so when that day comes, we'll be just as he is, okay? Because that's why in Romans we're called his brother. Wow. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. How about that? In fact, sin is lawlessness. People don't like that. But you know that when he appeared so that he might take away our lawlessness, our sin. And in him is no sin. So he had no lawlessness in him. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on in lawlessness. They don't keep on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I could just keep on preaching this, but y'all get the point here. Now what I'm going to show you, I wish I had my little pointer, but what I'm going to show you is I'm going to show you guys this timeline. All right, Tuesday evening, you might not be able to read it. I tried to make it as big as I could. But on Tuesday evening, Jesus kept the Passover first. Then he was arrested. Then early in the morning, he was put on trial, sent to Pilate. Then he was beaten, crucified, and died. That all happened during the day. Sunset comes and we get to evening. And that's the first day of unleavened bread. During the day portion of the first day of unleavened bread, the chief priests go to Pilate to request the guard over the tomb. Thursday evening, the women then cook the spices. And they did that up into the day on Friday. And then Friday evening, they rested on the Sabbath. They rested on the Sabbath during the day during Saturday. And then after sunset was over on Sabbath, they went straight to the tomb. Jesus is not there. And then sometime early in the morning, Jesus appears to Mary and says, "Don't touch me." And then Jesus breathed upon him the Holy Spirit just before sunset on that first day of the week. And so Jesus was resurrected. He had Passover on a Tuesday night. He died on a Wednesday during the day. He resurrected on the Sabbath during the day. Perfect day to resurrect. Why? Because ain't nobody out. Nobody would have seen it. Because everybody's resting. See, he knows what he's doing. Because as soon as the sun sets on Sabbath, everybody going back to work. They opening the shops up. Hey, you want a post Shabbat meal, man? We're going to hook you up. You know, they got stuff going on. Jesus resurrects just before sunset on Sabbath. And then that evening they get there, he's not there. He appears, he's waved on the first day of the week. He's waved in heaven. And then he comes back, says, "Hey, touch me." And he breathes on them the Holy Spirit just before sunset on the first day of the week. So that is the timeline from the Passover to the crucifixion to the resurrection to Jesus being the first fruits.